What on earth are you here for? Now, I don't mean in this room. I don't mean why are you in this room, though it does say something about you and what you think is important that you are in this room, given how pretty it is outside today and what a rare occasion that seems to be in this state. No, I don't mean why are you here in this room. I mean, why are you here? Why do you exist? What is the meaning of your life? Now, I know that it is considered quite rude to ask such a deep philosophical question this early in the morning. But if you can't ask questions like this in church, where can you? You realize, of course, that there are only a few answers to the question, even if there are 1,000 variations on those answers. For most of the last 2,000 years here in the West, the answer to the question, what are you here for, is very much related in one way or another to God. So from Augustine's, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. To the Westminster Assembly's classic formulation, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The purpose of human life here in the West has been largely answered around our relationship to God. But it's not just a Western idea. In one way or another, the cultures that have been shaped around Islam or Hinduism or African traditional religion or even Native American religion would answer the question in somewhat the same way. Their conception of divinity will be different. But the meaning of life, the purpose of life, will still be somehow answered in your relationship to the divine. Now, here in the West, with the eclipse of God at the Enlightenment, two other possible answers have emerged. The first one is that basically there is no purpose to life beyond mere survival and passing on your genes, reproduction of some kind. That seems to be the conclusion of evolutionary theory and all of the philosophies that have been founded on that theory, of which there are many. But it was the French existentialists who basically began to think through the implications of that and realized, as human beings, we cannot flourish. We cannot live without a sense of purpose. To the existentialist, the real question is, why don't you just commit suicide, since there is no meaning to life? And so they argued that actually we have to have purpose. We have to have some sort of purpose for our lives, and we'll just have to make it up through kind of a sheer act of will. We're just going to decide that life has purpose, even though we know it really doesn't. And that's really the third option. And this is where all the variations, the modern variations on the meaning, the purpose of life come from. From the will to power of Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged, to the materialism that's well summed up by the bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys wins, to the hedonism of Portlandia, if you've seen that show, to the social moralism of the Green Movement, to the fully authentic and realized life of the artist, to the crusading life of the activist, whatever your cause happens to be. In all of these ways, the question is no longer, what is the purpose of life? No, the question is, this is my purpose. What's yours? And the scandal these days really is not that you might be pursuing the wrong purpose. No, the scandal these days is that you would suggest that there is only one purpose that all of us must conform to. For the last few months, we have been studying the Apostle Paul's letter to a local church in a small city in modern-day Turkey called Colossae. Now, he's been writing to a group of Christians that he has never met. But throughout the letter, he has sought to impress on them the single truth that in Christ, they have found everything that they need for life. Everything that they need. And as he comes to the end of his letter, he really sums it all up by making clear what his life is all about and what their lives should be all about, too, because of Jesus Christ. So as we consider Paul's final words here at the end of the letter of Colossae this morning, I want to invite you to consider your own purpose for life and how it compares to the purpose that Paul lays out here. So turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look beginning at verse 2 all the way to the end of the chapter. If you're using a Bible that we've provided, that can be found on page 1835. 1835. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, not once in this passage does Paul directly answer the question, what is the purpose of life? Instead, what he does is he makes a series of purpose statements, you know, so that, for the purpose of that. And when you begin to put all of his purpose statements together, it's a fairly compelling vision. Not only for an individual's life and what an individual's life should be centered around and all about, but actually it's a pretty compelling vision for life together as a church. So what should our lives be about here at Henson? Well, according to Paul, if we are Christians, if we're really a church, our lives should be all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that in four ways. First, we see that we should speak the gospel message. We see that in verses 2 to 6. We should speak the gospel message. Second, we see that we should be encouraged by gospel partnerships. We should be encouraged by gospel partnerships. And we see that in verses 7 to 14. Third, we should stand firm in gospel truth. We should stand firm in gospel truth. That's verses 12 to 16. And then fourth and finally, we should persevere in gospel work. We should persevere in gospel work. That's verses 17 to 18. And all of that is because our lives are all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, both individually and corporately. All right, let me unpack this with you. So first, we should speak the gospel message. Look again there in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, three times in those few verses, Paul tells the Colossians that they should pray. Now, it's not that he thinks that they're not praying. He knows that they are praying. He's really telling them, keep on praying. Don't stop. Keep it up. And given the fact that he's in prison, you know, that makes sense. You would expect him to want them to pray for him to be maybe released from prison. Only that's not what he says. Paul actually doesn't tell them to pray that God would open prison doors so that he'd be released. Look there in verse 3. What does he say? Pray that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. He wants them to pray that God would open gospel doors so that he in Rome and they over in Colossae, both of them, would have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel message. That's what he says about himself in verse 4. That's what he says about them there in verse 6. Now what is this gospel message? Well, Paul calls it there in verse 3, the mystery of Christ. And he says it's the reason he's in jail. Now, if you've never read that story, it's worth reading. You can find it in Acts chapter 21, really to the end of the book. It is the story of why Paul is in jail. And I think it's that particular prison from which he is writing this letter to the Colossians. Paul declared that God had fulfilled all of his promises. All of his promises of mercy, all of his promises of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's message. Though all of us deserve God's wrath because of our rebellion against God and deciding really to pursue our own purposes, to kind of make up our own reason for life instead of making God the reason for our life, though we deserve God's wrath for that, God sent Jesus to be our Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfectly purpose-driven life. He was the only one who actually ever understood what the purpose of life was to be all about, and that was to live perfectly for God. And that's what Jesus did, living his life perfectly for God, pursuing God's purposes rather than his own. And then Jesus took that perfect life and he offered it on the cross, serving as a substitute for us, dying the death of a rebel, dying the death that someone deserved who had rejected God's purposes for his life. And he did it there to be our substitute, to be a sacrifice for us, suffering the wrath that we deserve in our place, dying our death. But friends, 3 days later, as Paul declared and as I declare today, 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus declared that whoever turns away from their sins and puts their faith in him and what he did will not only be forgiven, but actually be reconciled to God. And so able to live to God and for God and for God's purposes right now. And then on the last day, to experience the resurrection of the dead through Jesus and be united in perfect fellowship with God forever. That is the good news that Paul proclaimed. That is the mystery of Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that Paul was in jail. And it was for that reason that he wanted the Colossians to pray so that that message could continue to go out. Now, Christian, do you know that message? I know you believe the message. That's why you're a Christian. That's not what I asked. I expect that you're trusting in that message. No. Do you know it? Could you, if the opportunity arose later on today or sometime later this week, could you proclaim that message? Could you answer somebody who asked you, hey, why do you go to church on Sundays? I mean, especially on pretty Sundays. Could you give a reason? Could you explain the hope that you have? When the opportunity comes, Is your conversation, as Paul describes it here, is it always full of grace? You know, like a well-salted French fry. That seems to be the example, the metaphor that Paul is using. It doesn't matter which bit of the French fry you bite on, there's salt there. Well, that should be what our conversation is like, right? Grace everywhere, always. Christian, if that doesn't describe you, well, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to make you feel bad about yourself. But I do want to encourage you. Don't stay in that state. We've tried to put several books on the bookstall to help you understand the gospel message better and to help you be able to proclaim it better. We've got several Sunday seminars that are planned coming up later this fall that are designed specifically to help us as Christians be the kind of people who can tell, proclaim, speak this gospel message. So take advantage of some of those opportunities. Maybe one of the books you take away with you on vacation this summer, if you're a vacation reader, is not just the latest Pulp Fiction novel or mystery or whatever it is that you're into, but grab a copy of Max Fowle's book, Marks of the Messenger, and allow that to just to help you, to encourage you to be somebody who knows how to give an answer to those who ask. And as Paul says here, are you alert to the occasions, to the opportunities? Several times here, he says, you know, we need to make the most of every opportunity. We need to be wise. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful, he says. Is this you? Are you watchful for opportunities? Or are you kind of just walking through life half asleep? When the opportunity arises, you kind of duck and hope, okay, I got out of that one okay. I know the feeling. I was faced with this occasion just earlier this week. You'll notice I got a haircut. Well, you know, when you get a haircut, you're captive. They are too, right? And honestly, the thing that I like to do most when I get my haircut is just close my eyes and pretend I'm somewhere else because I don't like haircuts. But I've started going to a new barber, and really, really nice woman. And I don't even remember the question she asked me. It might have been, why did you move to Portland? Or what do you do? You know, and the easy thing for me to do at that point when somebody asked me, why did you move to Portland? And I realize, ooh, there's an opportunity coming. There's an opportunity coming. Am I going to take it? Am I going to take it? No, I don't want it. Oh, for work. You laugh because you've done the exact same thing. Well, it was some question like that she asked. Why'd you move to Portland, or what do you do? And I could see the opportunity. It was flying at me, and I had to make a decision. And I didn't duck. I said, I'm a pastor. And that's usually a conversation killer. And not just in Oregon, just anywhere. You can imagine, you know, what happens to me on airplanes, right? As soon as they find out I'm a preacher, especially a Baptist preacher, oh my goodness, the personal space that I'm given. Well, whatever the question was that my barber asked me, I didn't duck. I said I was a pastor. And knowing that that's a conversation killer, I continued to not duck. I continued to just try to say things that would keep the conversation going. And it turns out she was raised in the Lutheran church, but walked away from the church a long time ago. Really doesn't know the gospel at all. And by the end of my time in the barber's chair, not only did I have a haircut, but she had heard the gospel. She'd heard my testimony. Now, you got to be careful in a situation like that, right? Because she's as captive as I am. And I don't want to put her in a hard situation, kind of forcing her to listen to something that she doesn't want to listen to. So the whole time, it was more just me asking questions that would then bring out responses from her that would allow us to talk through the gospel together. So we need to be wise. But friends, are we being alert for the opportunities? And when they come, are we taking them? Have we been prayerfully asking God to send the opportunities? And have we been prayerfully asking for the wisdom so that when they come, we know what to do with them? Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you can see why, as Christians, we would want to orient our lives around this message and speaking this message. You know, the fact is, if there is no God, then death is the end. And there really is no meaning to life other than what you decide to make of it. But what if Jesus actually got up from the dead? Something that you and I both know doesn't normally happen. What if he actually got up from the dead? Well, that means that God must have been involved. Because only God makes something like that happen. And that means we ought to pay attention to what Jesus said about who he is and what he came to do. Now, if that sounds of interest to you, if you'd like to begin to look at Jesus and think about what did he say and what did he do, a great place to start would simply be to read through the Gospel of Mark with someone. Mark's Gospel is the earliest and shortest account that we have of Jesus' life. And I'm sure that if you came with somebody, whoever you came with, would love to do that with you. And if you didn't come with anybody, I'll be standing at the door in the back. Come let me know that you'd like to do that. And we would be happy to set that up with you. But maybe you're here because you've already looked at what Jesus said and at what Jesus did. Friend, today is the day to put your faith in him. Today is the day to turn away from trying to make up your own purpose for life and to find the purpose that he created you for. And that is to be in a relationship of love and worship with the God who made you through Jesus Christ. And you don't have to do anything to make that happen. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You simply need to turn to God. You can do that right in your pew right now. But if that's what you do, tell someone about it so that they can encourage you and help you understand what it means to follow Christ. Well, Christian, what do you pray for? I mean, are these verses 2 to 6, do these describe your prayers? I know that when I look at my own prayers, I am often ashamed at how narrow and self-centered and literally mundane, you know, of the earth that my prayers are. We pray for our health. We pray about our troubles and trials. We pray for success at one endeavor or another. And that's fine. That's good. We should pray for all of those things. Scripture tells us to pray for all of those things. But are we praying that God would open doors for the gospel message through us and through our congregation? Make that a part of your prayers this week. And then see what happens. As a church, this is one of the main reasons that we want to gather to pray on Sunday evenings. There are lots of things we pray for on Sunday evenings, but one of the things I do is each week I try to highlight an opportunity for gospel work. And pray that we would make the most of that particular opportunity as a church. We want to do this because prayer is the engine of evangelism. The message that we have is good news. But sane people, very rational people, reject that message every day. Why? Well, because Satan has blinded them and has taken them captive. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are slaves to sin, blinded to the truth. Recently, I was at a seminar that I think really powerfully illustrated this. It was a seminar on the problem of sex trafficking. And the speaker talked about how girls, even when offered a way out of that terrible life, will often refuse the escape that has been given them. Because they believe the lie that their pimp actually loves them. It's not just those girls. It's all of us. The whole world is captive to sin, enslaved by a lie that sin actually satisfies, and that God is our enemy. So if anyone would respond to our message, this good news about Jesus Christ, it won't be because we've discovered the best method. It won't be because we are such persuasive speakers. It won't be because we finally got the right set of words. It will be because God opened the eyes and the hearts of the people that we are speaking to. So we need to be in prayer for gospel opportunities. As Christians, our lives are all about Jesus. And that means speaking the gospel message. Second, we should be encouraged by gospel partnerships. Look with me there at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Paul mentions eight different people by name in these verses. Now the first two, Tychicus and Onesimus, are the mailmen. They're the people that are carrying the letter to Colossae. And so he introduces them first. The rest are just saying hello. You know, they're still back in Rome with Paul. Tychicus and Aristarchus, we've already met. If you've read through the book of Acts, which of course hasn't been written when Paul writes this, but typically as we read the Bible, we get to Acts before we get to Colossians. If you've read through the story, the book of Acts, we've already met these two. They were traveling companions of Paul on his third missionary journey. Another one, Onesimus, has a whole rather short book written about him in the New Testament called Philemon. Luke and Mark, of course, went on to write their own books of what would become the New Testament. Mark wrote Mark's Gospel. Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And then there's Jesus Justice, who we know absolutely nothing about other than what is said right here. It's the only time he's ever mentioned. But the thing I want us to note in the midst of these eight names is the encouragement that Paul takes from their fellowship together. And he actually expects that the Colossians are going to be encouraged as well. So in verse 11, he talks about the comfort that he's received from these fellow workers. And in verse 8, he tells the Colossians that his express purpose, the reason that he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus, is that they would also be encouraged. So Christian, where do you find your encouragement? Where do you find the strength to carry on? Do not look to your circumstances. You know, as Paul went around encouraging new believers in the book of Acts, his message was this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's Acts 14:22. So when Tychicus and Onesimus get to Colossae and they're going to tell everything that is happening here, well, what are they going to tell? Well, when they tell the story of what's happened to Paul, they're going to tell a story of wrongful arrest. They're going to tell a story of years of imprisonment. They're going to tell a story of shipwreck and of snake bite. And then finally of house arrest in Rome with no end in sight. It's not in circumstances that Paul thinks we're going to find encouragement. Rather, it's in our fellowship, our partnership together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we hear reports about the progress of the gospel in other people's lives, as we labor together in gospel ministry, and as we see one another persevere in gospel faith, hope, and love. That is where Paul thinks we're going to find our encouragement in this life. This is one of the reasons the local church is so important in the life of a believer. Sure, it's true. All you need is just you and Jesus to get to heaven. But we live in a world, until that day, we live in a world that denies Christ, a world that is committed to making belief in Jesus seem crazy and unbelief seem very normal and rational and sane. So as the author to the Hebrews tells us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And you see the way in which the author there links up meeting together with encouraging one another. The local church, particularly in our assembling together, is a partnership. It's a fellowship in the gospel. And we gather to encourage one another in that gospel that we share. Which is why it's so important that as a local church, we are a gospel fellowship, a gospel partnership, and nothing but a gospel partnership. It is so easy for a local church to begin to substitute other things for our partnership, for our fellowship with each other. We can substitute music. We can substitute ethnicity. We could substitute, you know, our favorite programs. But friends, if those things are the source of our fellowship, our partnership with one another, then when push comes to shove, we will let go of the gospel in order to protect and hold on to the thing that we found the source of our partnership in. And in that moment, we're like every other club in Portland and of no lasting encouragement to one another. Now, some of you here are leaders in the church. You might have a title like elder or deacon or a staff title. You may have no title, and yet you are very much a leader in this congregation. There is a ministry that happens here in part because of you, because you're giving yourself to that work. But let me ask you, are there people around you working in that ministry as partners with you? It's striking to me that the great Apostle Paul was no Lone Ranger minister. Rather, he's got this whole team of people working with him. You realize almost half of the writers of the New Testament are right there with him on his team in Rome. 3 of 8 writers. And actually, those three wrote most of the New Testament. It's not just heavyweights like Mark and Luke. Part of Paul's team is a brand new Christian, Onesimus, a runaway slave who came to Rome and heard the gospel and is now being sent back to the place he ran away from as a demonstration of the power of the gospel. It's also a team where people are given a second chance. You know, Mark had abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey. Now, about 16 years later, Paul points out that Mark is a particular help to him, of real encouragement to him. Christian leader, gospel work goes forward best, not as we do it ourselves, even though some of us are capable of that, but as we partner with others, as we train up co-workers, and then as we either send them out to expand the work, or as we let them take over the work that we began, as God moves us on to other things. There is great joy in gospel work, but friends, there is even more joy as God uses us to raise up others in partnership in the ministry of the gospel. As Christians, our lives are all about Jesus, which means we find our encouragement and joy in gospel partnership. Third, we should stand firm in gospel truth. We should stand firm in gospel truth. Look in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. All right, so now in the midst of passing on greetings, Paul pauses over Epaphras. And that makes sense. Epaphras actually planted the church in Colossae. He was the one that these Christians first heard the gospel from. So it's no surprise that he sends his greetings. But Paul pauses and he wants them to know that Epaphras is praying for them. And this isn't just the quick, you know, Lord bless them prayer that we so often pray for missionaries and others that we've sent out as we hurry about our busy days. No, Paul says that Epaphras is wrestling, literally agonizing in prayer over the Colossians. Now that word, to wrestle, to agonize over something, is a word that very much describes the exertion that maybe an Olympic athlete would have put into something in order to win a prize in a great contest. The prize that Epaphras is after is the full assurance of the Colossians standing firm in the will of God. That's what Paul says there in verse 12. Now, when we think of the will of God, what do we think of? I think so often what we think of is, you know, the answers to particular questions that we have. Should I marry Susie or Sally? Should I live in Portland or in Beaverton? You know, what's God's will for my particular question? That's not what Paul's talking about here. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the Colossians' unwavering conviction of God's will for them in Christ Jesus, in the gospel. Epaphras wants them to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that because of Jesus Christ, they are forgiven. That because of Jesus Christ, they are accepted by God. That because of Jesus Christ and what He has done for them, they are secure in God's love. This was also Paul's aim in writing the letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that his purpose is that they, the Colossian Christians, may have the full riches of complete understanding. There's that word again, full assurance, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Friends, this is the nature of the gospel. It brings with it full assurance that we are right with God because of Jesus. It doesn't bring with it I hope I'm right with God now. The gospel does not create the possibility of being right with God. The gospel does not create an opportunity to be right with God. The gospel makes us right with God. And it brings with it confidence and assurance that because of Jesus, God is not angry at me anymore. So why don't we live that way as Christians? Well, I think there are lots of reasons. Doubts assail us. Is God really there? Is Jesus really enough? I really believe, maybe I should pray again. Did he hear me the first time? Maybe I should pray again. The world around us tells us that we are foolish to put our hope in a person that we've never seen. The world around us tells us that we are better off hedging our bets. You know, don't put all your eggs in one basket. So sure, be religious on the weekends, but during the week, pursue that career. Don't miss out on that pleasure. Keep looking out for number one. And above all, don't be too radical with that faith of yours. So doubts assail. The world tells us we're crazy. And Satan and our own consciences accuse us. You know, every time we give into temptation to look at that porn site, to take one drink too many, to lash out in anger at our spouse or our child, to indulge our fantasies, to speak evil and gossip about our neighbor. Every time we give into that temptation, the accusation is quick and it is powerful. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. You know, no one else at church struggles with that like you do. They'd all be horrified if they knew. God can't. God wouldn't love someone who says, who does, who thinks what you just did. Christian, we must stand in the truth of the gospel. That is our calling. To stand in the gospel and to work hard for others to do the same. Because they are battling with the same battles, the same doubts, the same fears that we are. How do we do this? Well, one way is prayer. As Epaphras is agonizing for the Colossian Christians in prayer. As we confess our sins to God, and then receive the good news of the gospel. As we confess our sins to one another and hear from them the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should be praying for one another. We should be praying for the church. And friends, this is one of the reasons why I've really asked the elders and the staff to commit with me to praying for this congregation. We pray for you by name at least one day every month, if not more often than that. Because the battle is fierce. And the temptation is strong. But it's not just prayer. Paul also points to the role of God's word here. He tells them, did you notice that in verse 16? He tells them to read his letter in church. And then to make sure that this letter gets read to the church over in Laodicea. And that they read the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans in his church. You know, from the very beginning, Christians recognized that Paul's letters weren't just Paul's letters. They were scripture. God's word. I'm concluding a series on Colossians. But when we get to this verse, we realize who the first preacher was that ever preached a series on Colossians. It was Tychicus, who came and read the letter and no doubt explained it as he went along. Why do we do this? Why do Christians from the very beginning read scripture in our gatherings? Well, because we know the world and our hearts are speaking lies to us constantly, and we know we need to hear the truth. And it is in God's word that we hear the truth. It is through God's word that we find out what the will of God for us is in Jesus Christ. And we need to hear it. We need to hear it right at the very beginning. This is how we become a Christian. But we need to keep hearing it. We never outgrow the need to hear this message. Because we are always trying to go back and stand on our own merits. But if we try to stand firm in our own righteousness, in our own goodness, well, we will surely fall. We need an assurance that comes from outside of us. We need the assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our assurance is not in ourselves and what we've done. Our assurance is in Jesus and what he has done for me. This is the truth that we must stand firm in. And it's why we preach it. It's why I preach it every single Sunday here. It's why we should be preaching it in our small groups and in our Sunday school classes. And it's why we should be preaching it to ourselves. As Christians, we are all about Jesus. And so we stand firm in his righteousness, in the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Well, finally, as Christians, we should persevere in gospel work. We should persevere in gospel work. Verse 17. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You know, we don't know much about Archippus, other than that he was probably the pastor of the church there in Colossae, a member of Philemon's household, which is where the church met. And we don't know exactly what the task was that Archippus had, other than it seems that he's kind of picking up the work where Epaphras left off. And if that's right, it's fitting that Paul finishes the letter the way that he does. For even as he exhorts Archippus and encourages him by writing this final greeting in his own hand, gently reminding him of his chains and commending him to the gospel of grace, even as he does this, he's reminding Archippus of the lengths to which he himself is going to complete the work that God has entrusted to him. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. There's no manipulation here. No self-pity. I think simply the serious call to persevere in the work of the gospel. Despite the trials, despite the circumstances, despite the disappointments, despite the opposition. And friends, this is the mark of the Christian. This is the mark of a Christian church. Whatever the calling, whatever the specific work that God has entrusted to you, whatever the circumstances, the Christian perseveres. It's not triumphalism that carries us on any more than it is naive optimism. Paul is on trial for his life here. He's known and will know even more great sorrow in the years to come. You know, one of these partners that he mentions, Demas, who is such an encouragement to him now, in just a few short years, will abandon Paul and abandon the faith. We think Paul's writing this about 61 A.D. Probably by about 65 A.D., Paul will be in prison a second time. It will be much worse. He will be alone. And his life will come to an end. But because his life has been all about Christ, there's no bitter regret here. And you notice there's no anxious worry. While Paul has life, while he has breath, he has work to do for the Lord. And so did Archippus. And so do you. So do we. The specific task that you've been given might look different than mine. I understand that. It might be to raise your children in the Lord. It might be to share the gospel with your neighbors or your coworkers, people that I will never meet. It might be to build up and encourage the faint-hearted and the weak here in this congregation. It might be a ministry to serve the elderly or the sick in our congregation. It might be a work to disciple the youth in our congregation. Whatever it is, and however long the Lord entrusts that work to you, Christian, work at that ministry. Complete the task that God's assigned you. It may come to an end before you do. Or you may go home to the Lord with the work unfinished, or so it appears to you. But our God is sovereign. And he knows that if he brings you home before the work is done, it is simply because the work that he had for you has been done. By the grace of God, persevere in the faith. Finish the task. Complete the work. Because our lives are all about Christ, the Christian perseveres in gospel ministry. What on earth are you here for? Christ alone is sufficient to answer that question. Christ alone is sufficient to answer that question. He is all you need. He is all you need for life. He's all you need for salvation. He's all you need for peace. He is all you need for identity. He is all you need for unity. He is all you need for freedom. And he is all you need for purpose in this life. To live for him is what you were made for. It's why this church is here. And by God's grace, that is what we will do together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so quick to find our purpose, our motivation, and so many other things. Things that are less than you and your glory. Things that are not worthy of our lives. Father, we pray that we would be obviously Christians here. Not because of the building we show up at on a Sunday morning, but because of the way our lives are so obviously and totally and completely grounded in Jesus Christ and lived out for him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.